Good morning, Water Park Chapel. How are we all? It's good to be back. As some of you know, a number of us missed a week because we were on a youth camp down at Forest Edge, which I know a number of you know very well. Here is a picture of the eight of us from upstairs who went. Most of us are here this morning. We're all pretty bruised and battered, but we're back in one piece. And on behalf of the team, I just want to thank you for your prayers. For we know that through your prayers and through the help of God, it all turned out for our benefit. And that's very obvious now that we look back on it all. But at the time, I think we all learned that Christian ministry outside of the refuge of the local church is quite rough. When you are working within the structures of a kind of evangelical heterodoxy, a context in which many people are proclaiming what they believe to be the gospel, but differ from one another in terms of its content. And in the classic irony of ecumenicalism, the overemphasis on unity amid diversity serves to exacerbate the differences, while at the same time silencing the debate. And this is a very, very difficult context to conduct any sort of Christian ministry. We preach the gospel to someone, and then, before the rooster crows in the morning, that work appears to have been undone by someone else who's preaching a different gospel. And many times I saw members of our crew leave buildings in tears for this reason. It's disheartening and discouraging. And it feels like we work in vain. And yet, if I were to fast forward to the end of our camp experience, we departed from the campsite in one mind, thinking that it was our most successful trip to Forest Edge ever in the 3 or 4 years that we've been going there. And I believe the Lord was teaching us something through this. I believe He was teaching us the key to truly successful Christian ministry, whether it be preaching, evangelism, mission, youth ministry, or just talking to your mates. And I want to share that key with you this morning, if that's all right with you. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That context of heterodoxy that we experienced on this very small campsite is what Paul experienced in an entire city, the city of Corinth. At some point after he first left the city, after his initial stay there, others came in from the north, whom Paul sarcastically calls super apostles, who threatened to undo all of Paul's work there, calling into question both his apostolic authority and his apostolic message. And as you read through the epistle, you get quite an insight into the work of these super apostles. In chapter 11, for example, we see that they proclaimed a different Jesus and a different gospel, and they did so with skilled speech, a kind of craftiness that Paul compares to the devil himself. Listen to this. Chapter 11, verse 2 to 3, he says to the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a divine jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent seduced Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, one whom we did not proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel that you had not accepted, You happily put up with it. You happily put up with it. Indeed, I consider that I am not at all inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. And he goes on to say, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers who are masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. In the same way that the serpent spoiled Eve's relation to God, Paul's opponents have sought to destroy the spiritual engagement between Christ and the church in Corinth. And how? By preaching a false Jesus, a false spirit, a false gospel, all while pretending to be servants of Christ. And the problem in Corinth is that the people were buying it. They are happily putting up with it. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians as a defense letter, an apologetic letter, to defend the authenticity of his ministry and to cast the indictment against these super apostles for what they are doing to this church. And this is what I want to focus on today in chapter 4. We're just going to be looking at the first 7 verses, but I got Mitch to read a little bit more from the 3rd chapter so we can get the context of Paul's words here. Chapter 4 begins with a therefore. And as my New Testament lecturer always said, when there's a therefore, you have to see what it's there for. And in this case, much like in just about all cases, it is there to link this new section with the previous one. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, and this ministry to which he refers is the ministry of the new covenant that he spoke about in chapter 3. Also called the ministry of the Spirit. You'll remember that God promises through the prophets that he would come into a new covenant with his people, wherein he will actually indwell them and transform them, forgiving their sins, writing his law on their hearts. And the means by which God does this is this Christian ministry. Jump to verses 3 and 4. We'll come back to 1 and 2 in a bit. But perhaps it's appropriate to begin with the natural condition of the ones who receive Christian ministry, including ourselves, by the way, prior to our conversion. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. For in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is a major talking point in Paul's writings. The 9th chapter of Romans is another example. Implicit behind these words is the charge being made against Paul by his opponents, which would go something like this. If your gospel presents the light of the glory of Christ, then why are so many failing to see it? And then, as we saw before, they would put the blame on his poor rhetorical skills, or just the offensive nature of his preaching. And you hear this kind of thing all the time in ministry. Don't speak about sin. Don't preach about the wrath of God. That's only going to put people off Christianity or make them hate Christianity. And so they alter the gospel in order to prevent that negative response to their preaching. That's why Paul basically compares his opponents to salesmen in chapter 2. He calls them peddlers of God's word. Peddlers of God's word. But that's not what's truly happening here. People are not rejecting the gospel because of any deficiency in the gospel. nor because of any sort of deficiency in the minister who faithfully proclaims it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. Now, the precise identity of this God of this age is an exegetical rabbit hole, one that has been debated for much of church history, and we're not going to discuss it here. I'm happy to talk about it afterwards if you'd like. But for now, it will suffice to say that those who do not believe the gospel are blind. They do not see the light of the glory of Christ because they are blind. There is no deficiency in the gospel, nor in the minister of the gospel. As John Calvin said, the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clarity of the gospel. For the sun is no less brilliant because the blind do not perceive it. And here is the principle for Christian ministry. There is nothing that you and I can do to actually open the eyes of the blind. There is nothing that you and I can do to raise the spiritually dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to use Paul's language in Ephesians 2. While we were at camp, I did a picture sermon of this. I had the camp photographer lie on the ground and pretend to be a dead corpse. And I stood over her and I said, "Could you please stop being dead and convert yourself to being alive?" And she didn't, because she couldn't. She's dead. And so it is with the unbeliever. And so it was with us in the days of our unbelief. We don't have the power to fix this. But that's why Paul says in verse 5, we do not proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And we ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God, having said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a description of the new birth, of regeneration. In the beginning, God created out of nothing, calling light into being when there was no light. And in the same way, God calls the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into being in our hearts when previously there was no such light. He gives sight to the spiritually blind when previously there was no ability to see this light. He gives life to the spiritually dead when previously there was no spiritual life. And as a result, we are now able to see the truth and the surpassing worth and beauty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found." Was what? Blind, but now I see. We sing this because we know that apart from this illuminating light being flooded into our hardened hearts, we would still be blind and we would still be lost. If you are a Christian today, you know very well that you did not save yourself. Sovereign grace saved you. God saw your darkened heart, and owing to nothing in you, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The scales fell away and the veil was lifted. And you saw Christ for who he truly is and you believed. And now, I bet it is your heart's desire to see family, friends, loved ones, random strangers, or kids at a youth camp experience this too. For the whole week at Forest Edge, our one heart's desire was to see these lost teenagers see the light of the glory of Christ. And this is a good Christian desire. But what tends to happen is that we ignore the spiritual condition of fallen men. And we believe that the reason that people reject the gospel is because we are not eloquent enough, we are not entertaining enough, we are not politically correct enough. And so we try new methods, new tactics, and tragically, as we have seen over the years, new gospels. And we try to win them over like that. But that is not the way. Do you know what the way is? Do you know what the key to successful ministry is? It is this, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let this verse be the one that we meditate on any time we do any sort of ministry. What is the treasure? The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the content of the gospel. What Paul calls the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1. That we are all hopelessly lost due to our sin. And that it is necessary, in accord with God's justice, for Him to cast judgment on us. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, living in complete obedience to God's law in our place, dying the sinner's death in our place, that all who believe in Him would be forgiven, justified, and sealed for eternal life. That is the treasure. But notice where God has put that treasure. In jars of clay, in earthenware jars. In ancient times, valuable items were commonly put into such jars because they were unobtrusive and inconspicuous. They attracted no attention by their appearance. They were cheap and common and quite fragile. And that is Paul's description of those who carry with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This glorious gospel is borne about by peasants in the sight of the world. This powerful gospel is borne about by the weak. And that, dear friends, is the point. That is God's design. He uses His people to bring about salvation, but He does it in such a manner that demonstrates clearly that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So why do we try to dress up the gospel? Why do we try to add or subtract to that which Paul refers to as treasure? The power is not in us. It's in the gospel itself. And so what is required for us as these earthenware jars? What is our part to play in this glorious work? And the answer is the example set by Paul in the first two verses of this chapter. You see, in the context of heterodoxy that Paul dealt with in Corinth, or that we dealt with on camp, Christian ministry is hard. It is often disheartening. It is often discouraging. And it often feels like we work in vain. As we sit and we watch our work as jars of clay being undone before our eyes by jars of gold. And when I cried out about this to the pastor who came to preach at the camp, he simply recited for me these two verses. Therefore,
having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the disgraceful and underhanded ways, refusing to walk in craftiness or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is it. This is what is required of us, that we drop all the vanities and proclaim the verities. Our task is to leave the treasure as it is. It doesn't need anything from us. It doesn't need tampering, editing, adjusting, regulating, anything. We must only proclaim it as it has been delivered to us by Jesus Christ and his apostles and preserved for us in the scriptures. By the open statement of the truth, that is, by speaking the truth plainly, our ministry is proven authentic and acceptable to God. And we can be sure that the Lord is using us to carry out his purposes. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is no part of the business of Christ's ministers to modify the truth which he has entrusted to them, or to put new meanings into it which God never meant, draining away the very lifeblood of the gospel and leaving it dead and useless. But it is both our duty and our privilege to state it just as we find it." I don't know if you've ever heard of Henry Irving, the 19th century English actor who published an edition of Shakespeare's works, and reviewers discovered that Irving literally cut out thousands of lines from Shakespeare and he put in his own. And in one review, it was noted that nothing was cut except Shakespeare. And the tragedy that we see in much ministry these days is that the same is true with the gospel. Core truths are removed and substituted with falsehoods. And in the end, we find that nothing was cut except the gospel. And thus, the salvific power of the gospel. And doing this is quite literally being like the serpent in the garden. As Paul Washer famously said, "Twist not scripture, lest ye be like Satan." It is our duty and our privilege, rather, to be open and forthright in ministry, presenting ourselves to God as one approved, workers without need to be ashamed, and rightly handling the word of truth without deviation. And when we are doing ministry in this way, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how many oppose or slander us, no matter how much it may feel like we are working in vain, and no matter how little immediate reward we may receive, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. For we are no good jars of clay. And yet, in his gracious providence, the Lord uses us for his purposes. And what greater privilege is there than that? We do not lose heart because we know that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is not our duty to change an unbeliever's spiritual condition, for God alone does that. It is only our duty to be faithful, to proclaim his word as we have received it, and to pray that as we scatter the seed of the gospel, the Lord would cause it to grow. I've called it the vanilla gospel. Not because it's boring or bland, but because it is perfectly sufficient as it is to get the job done. Don't dress it up. Don't water it down. Drop the vanities and proclaim the verities. For this glorious gospel is perfect as it is. And so, O Lord, we ask that you mercifully help us to remain faithful to this ministry of the new covenant, to remain faithful to the word that you have spoken and preserved for us in the scriptures, and to proclaim the gospel to all, plainly, without craftiness, and with a clear understanding that the treasure of the gospel is perfect as it is written, and that we as earthenware jars need not be golden for you to accomplish your work. Help us only to be faithful, that our faith may not fail, that our ministry would not be driven by a desire to glorify ourselves, but to ascribe glory to you alone. Amen.